We're almost to Jerusalem at this point. Mark 10, starting in verse 32, it says this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I was baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
It's no surprise to any of you if I say that we live in an ambitious world. Every one of us is full of different kinds of ambitions. We want to know who is the best. We want to know who is the smartest. We want to know who is the richest, who is the strongest, who is the fastest. These are the things we want to know. Maybe you saw this in your newsfeed this week. This week, Xavier Worthy, he's a Texas wide receiver. He went to the NFL Combine, which happens with all rookies before they drafted. He went to the NFL Combine, and he was the last player to go in the 40-yard dash. The last player, and he actually recorded the fastest time ever in the NFL Combine history. So a pretty amazing feat. He did it at 4.21 seconds in the 40-yard dash. Now, Bills fans want to know about this. Many of you might be paying attention to this as well, because Bills Mafia, many people want the Buffalo Bills to draft a wide receiver in the next draft. And so our local sports, they were talking about this, about the big deal that it was. And as they were talking about it, someone came up with the idea. I was listening on the air as this happened, that we should run. And so you could video yourself. They said, "We want to know who is the fastest fan out there. We want you to video yourself doing the 40-yard dash, and we will give you a prize." They didn't know what the prize would be because they'd never done any type of competition like this before. And as they were on the air, they were talking about, I get the idea that on a shelf there somewhere in the studio was a jar of pickles. And so maybe it was because there was a previous sponsor who had been the pickle sponsor. But there was a jar of pickles there in the studio, so if you could register the fastest 40-yard dash, then you could get this jar of pickles. We want to know who's the fastest. We want to know who's the strongest. Even if that means we're talking about the fastest 40-year-old fan running the 40-yard dash. My name is Pastor Milan. If I haven't got a chance to meet you yet, I'd love to be able to talk to you after the service. If you're joining us this morning, will you get your Bibles if you haven't already? Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Each week we encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. If it's a scripture journal that we've handing out at the beginning of this sermon series, something to write on and something to write with. We want this expectation that each time that you come, that God is going to reveal something to you from His Word, that you're going to need to write it down, because God does reveal something to us each week as we open it. So while you're doing that, while you are turning to Mark chapter 10, I need to get something to show you here. So turn to Mark chapter 10, if you will. And we'll get started in just a second. You might be wondering why I've got this jar of pickles up here this morning. They're spicy pickles, which is interesting early in the morning. A little bit juicy as well. You might be wondering where I got this jar of spicy pickles, aren't you? Well, I got them yesterday at the grocery store. You can get your own jar of pickles as well. So here's the thing. For approximately 3 or 4 seconds, you thought, did that idiot really video himself running the 40-yard dash in order to get a jar of pickles? But here's the thing. I think that for a millisecond, you thought, I'm going to go to lunch today. I'm going to talk to my friends at lunch, and we're going to talk about the fact that our pastor is the fastest pickle pastor in all of the region. Because intrinsically, inside of us, we all have this ambitious thing. Now, I'm just playing with you, obviously, but we have this idea, we pursue this thing, that actually these little things that I've got pickle juice all over my fingers, guys. That these things matter. That something as silly as the 40-yard dash for a 40-year-old pastor would be something we should brag about. But what happens is, in our world, we separate things into two different categories: the winners and the losers. And we can define that however we want. We define what a loser is or what a winner is. That's actually why we like sports. Most of us like sports so much, because it's clear there's a winner and there is a loser. And we like to root for the underdog, but there's other ways as well. We want to know who is in the circle and who is out of the circle. We want to know who is on top and who's on the bottom. Now, ambition in and of itself is not sinful. As I was preparing and thinking through this week, I was actually thinking about the topic of ambition, and actually, I think a better argument could be made that actually the lack of ambition might be the thing that is sinful. Because if you don't have any ambition in life, if you don't have a reason to get out of bed in the morning, if there's nothing driving you, if there's nothing keeping you from going out and wasting your life away, then you're going to be a lot like the sluggard that we read about in the book of Proverbs, where King Solomon warns us against those behaviors. Proverbs chapter 6 says that a sluggard won't start things. Proverbs chapter 12 says the sluggard won't finish things. Chapter 22 says the sluggard, he won't face the hard things in life. Chapter 12 says the sluggard won't become a leader because of his own laziness. Chapter 10 says the sluggard is a nuisance to others. Chapter 13 says the sluggard is anxious and he is restless. Chapter 15 says the sluggard is always finding himself in constant trouble. And chapter 21 says the sluggard is constantly deceiving himself. Here's the good news for sinful sluggards. The gospel is for everyone. God's grace is sufficient for you. So indulging in laziness, if it is an idea of being in sin, and understanding that humans were not designed to be this way, God did not create us to be this way, God called us as Christians to have a purpose in life. And so we can't just pull ourselves out of the quicksand of inaction because we want to, or out of sheer determination. No, we need God's grace to motivate us, to drive us to labor, to drive us to push ourselves on this brief life that we have here on earth for the good of others and for the glory of God. That's why we should get out of bed in the mornings, even on daylight savings time. So friends, if we're zealous for the right things, ambition can actually be very, very useful. So think about this. Answer this question in your heart as we get started. What are your ambitions this morning? What is your secret hope that you have for your own life? Or another way to ask the same question is, what drives you? What motivates you? As we look at today's passage, we're going to look at it in three different sections, three different points that are going to come from Mark chapter 10. Here's the overview of where I'm going. We're going to first look verses 32 through 34. We're going to see the Messiah's ambition. And then after that, we're going to look 42 through 45 as we finish. We're going to see the disciples' ambition, and then we're going to see what is the Christian ambition? What should we be looking at as believers in Christ? And so as we put all the pieces together, and this is where we'll be this morning, I want you to hear this. The cross of Christ is the pattern for our ambition. The cross of Christ is the pattern for our ambition. Christ is going to set the model. He's going to set the pattern. And the pattern is this: give yourself up for the benefit of one another. Love others as Christ has loved you. So we better get started. Here we are. Looking at verse 32. We just read this a moment ago. Let's read it again. The Messiah's ambition is this. Verse 32. And they were on the road, and they were going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. If I were to ask you right now, what was or what is Christ's ambition? When you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, what is Christ's ambition while here on the earth? How would you answer that question? Think about it. What was it that was Jesus' purpose? What were his aspirations? What were his motivations? What was Christ doing? What was he pursuing? Jesus came to do what? To seek and save the lost. To suffer and sacrifice himself. That's why he came. Why did he come to do that? Well, it's because it's our greatest need. And God knows our greatest need. Our greatest need is that we are wretched sinners who cannot save ourselves. And his ambition was, I'm going to come down from the heavenly throne where I have complete and utter power over all things, and I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to lay myself down for these people, for the human race. How do we know that? Well, from the very beginning of the New Testament, the Christmas story tells us that the angel shows up, Matthew chapter 1, the angel shows up, he talks to Joseph. Matthew 1 verse 21 tells him, this is your wife, you are betrothed to Mary, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This was his goal. This was him, his ambition. This is what the New Testament starts with and shows us why he is here. When Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and the religious rulers of the day, they're despising Jesus and talking badly about him. Jesus tells them, I did not come for the righteous, he says. I came for the sinners. And that's what drove him. That's what motivated him. So how is it that Jesus is going to accomplish salvation for sinners? How is it he's going to call them to be his own? He could only do this, accomplish this by dying for them. So his earthly ministry, once it began, day by day, week by week, month by month, his whole drive, his whole focus was that he would give his life for them. Jesus begins to speak more clearly and more clearly as we've made our way through Mark about his mission. Everything suddenly and more distinctly becomes about his death. Continue on. Look at this at verse 33. He was saying this, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You see, Jesus knows what's coming there before him. Look at the clarity in which he is talking about these things. He is willingly walking directly into the fire. This is fearful for the disciples as they're here. He's trying to prepare his disciples for what it is that he is going to be doing, what will happen. And Jesus is marching boldly, step by step, forward. His eyes are fixed on Jerusalem, we read. He will be condemned. He will be punished. And he will be killed. At the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist describes Jesus, and he says, "This is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Jesus came to offer himself as a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the willing sacrifice. But there's also what we see here is Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion who is willing, step by step, day by day, to be able to walk with steadfast determination into the face of impending danger and doom. He continues to walk forward. This amazes, this surprises his disciples. And they who followed, we read, they're afraid. They don't know what to do. But their leader continues step by step to move forward. Each time that Jesus describes the future, describes his own death, he gives a little bit more information about how it will happen. The imminent events that are coming, he describes here with great detail. He describes two phases, that there will be a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. And as you know, that's exactly how it comes out, that they would spit on him, that they would mock him, that they will eventually flog him and crucify him. All of these things would occur exactly as he said. Then there's this quiet acknowledgement of the final outcome, the ultimate outcome of Jesus' mission as the Messiah, as the King who had come to reign and rule, that the Son of God would rise again. But here in this passage with these disciples, while he does point it out, he is really pushing on and helping them to see the idea of suffering and death. And the disciples, as they are walking down the road with Jesus, they hear these horrifying predictions. Something quite human is happening in the midst of that audience. In the hearts of the disciples, these men still have issues in their heart. They still have more lessons to learn. They still have so much that Jesus needs to teach them. And we need to listen as well, because we have issues within our own hearts that need to be resolved. We have lessons that we need to learn as well. So we see the ambition of the Messiah. Let's look at the second point, the disciples' ambition. Verse 35. And James and John and the sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever it is we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now, if you remember, we started this sermon series with the disciples arguing amongst themselves, and this morning we see them doing it again. The disciples are there arguing with one another. It's as if every word that Jesus has been teaching them along the road, of every one of these examples they've seen him demonstrate himself as the Messiah, has gone in one ear and out the other. It's as if it had no impact whatsoever. And as we're looking at this, very much in the timeline of how we've kind of laid out this sermon series as well, but they are about 2 weeks away, 2 to 3 weeks away from Jesus being put on trial and going forward and being crucified at Calvary. And it doesn't seem as though the apostles, the disciples, are concerned about Christ at all. They are concerned with themselves. Their primary concern is how to angle and set themselves up so they can be prominent in this new kingdom as it's being set up. How do we get in that spot? You know, everybody wants to be someone in this world. And there are a lot of different ways that that occurs, but there are a lot of different ways to become a celebrity nowadays. But at the end of the day, many of us kind of come to the conclusion, you know what, I don't know that I'm ever going to be a celebrity. But if that guy becomes a celebrity, maybe I can stand next to him. Or maybe I can be in the same camera shot. Maybe I can be in the same sphere as that guy or that gal and kind of live on the coattails of their celebrity. To get to know someone who's at the top, hopefully we'll be recognized as well and have some type of authority, some type of spotlight. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what they are thinking. In the Matthew version, the different Gospels are written. It's kind of at a different angle. As Matthew is writing this, he talks about the mother of James and John, that she's the one who asked this question of Jesus. So it kind of implies that they talked to her about it, and they kind of pushed her forward and said, will you ask this question about who gets to sit on the right side or who gets to sit on the left? But Mark, when he tells the story, he basically demonstrates the thing that's actually happening, that Jesus knew what was actually happening as well, as maybe the mother was asking the question, but it was their idea. And Jesus knew that it was their idea, so he doesn't even respond to the mother. He responds directly to them. The issue had come from them, so he answered them. But let's think about, let's notice what's being asked here, because it can be misconstrued. And we can look at this story and we can see that the disciples, or we make the conclusion, the disciples are wrong for what they are asking. I think I preached from, again, the Matthew version of this text about 2 years ago, and I'll say I took a position that was probably too harsh with these gentlemen, because I'm kind of seeing it differently as I look at it this week from the Mark passage. What they're doing is they're asking for something that Jesus had already promised them. Just a few days before, Jesus had already promised them. Matthew recorded that he promised them that when they came into his glory, that they would sit on 12 thrones and that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's logical to think, as they are going to Jerusalem, where they believe that the throne would be, that they would have this discussion in their minds as they are going there. Well, there will be 12 thrones. How will they be situated there in Jerusalem? They expect that these thrones are there waiting for them. And two different times they get in this discussion, this argument over who would be the greatest. So you can understand why that would happen. James and John, perhaps on the side talking with their mother, who gave them some counsel in this, they decided that there would be no reason why, if there is an inner circle, if there is a closer proximity to the Savior, that that's where they wanted to be, with one on their right hand and one on the left. So they come with this request. They want to be near to Jesus. I don't actually think there's anything wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with wanting to be near, trying to be closer to Jesus? They know they're going to be sitting there, and they are perfectly, it would seem, in good order to ask, where will things be situated? Can I be closer to you? Can I be given a position that is closer to you? And I come to that conclusion because when we look, when we see how Jesus responds, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, what's the matter with you guys? Why are you so proud? He doesn't push back the idea that they've got these ambitions in life, that they want to be near to him. He doesn't condemn them as they are considering the power that he promised them. Remember, he promised them the power when he sent them out to raise the dead and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. He promised that he would give them this power. But what he does say to them, in effect, is that, gentlemen, you are going about this in the wrong way. Look at this, verse 38. Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized? And they said to him, unknowingly, we are able. He's saying the trouble with what you're asking for, gentlemen, is you're asking for the wrong thing. You're asking for it with no understanding of what is involved. He asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? As he is saying that, Jesus is making reference to an Old Testament picture. There's this prophet Jeremiah. Maybe you remember him as a prophet. He endures tremendous amounts of suffering on God's behalf. He brought God's message to a people who did not want to hear that message. The people of Judah again and again and again pushed him away to the point that they got so sick and tired of hearing what he had to say as he presented God's prophecy to them that they took him to the center of town and they dropped him into an abandoned well there in the center of town, just so they wouldn't have to listen to him talk anymore. And as he's there in the center of town, as he is sinking deeper and deeper into the muck, there is at the bottom of the well, he is in there with no water, just mud, and he sank partially into the ground. He is suffering. He is enduring the pain of his circumstances. But what he learned there is that he would not have to endure the wrath of God. There, God told him that there would be a cup. There would be a cup that would be filled with the wine of the wrath that all the nations who did not bow down to the Heavenly Father would have to drink. And this cup of wrath would make them stagger. It would make them go mad because it would represent the pain that he would send on all of them. So think about it for a moment. Think about when you were a child and your parents told you that you had to drink medicine that you didn't want to drink. This medicine that you thought was so vile. And medicine isn't that bad anymore. I'm sure it was worse back in the day. But we as parents, we ask our kids to drink medicine. There are times where they act like I've filled the cup full of gasoline. And I want them to drink gasoline and light a match afterwards. I mean, it is hard work. But whatever is going through their mind in that, it's this idea that the wrath of God is being poured out upon sin, that this cup of wrath is more dark and more destructive than drinking a glass of gasoline. Because God was going to consume everything when his punishment was poured out. So these disciples, they have no idea of what it is that they are proposing. They have no idea what it means when they say, yes, we are able. And Jesus says to them, continuing on, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, in the other Gospels, this account happens right after Jesus teaches the parable of the vineyard workers. If you're familiar with that parable, the vineyard workers parable is that there's this landowner and he owns a piece of property and he is paying workers to come and work a day's wage, a denarius, and they will come for a whole day and work. And so the landowner goes out early in the morning and he hires workers to come for various times throughout the day. He goes out multiple times during the day. He goes out at 9 a.m., he goes out at 12 p.m., 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. And in the evening, the landowner tells his foreman, gather the men, they've worked all day, and they get a day's wage, a denarius, for the ones who were hired. He starts with the last ones to arrive, and they each receive a denarius. But some of the men who've been out working all day in the heat, after they look around, they start noticing everyone else getting paid, they expect that they are going to get more of a payment than they had originally signed on for, and they begin to complain because they say, this is not fair. But in God's kingdom, it's God's right, and it's God's prerogative to show grace to whomever he's going to show grace to show favor to whomever he wants to show favor to give a reward to whomever he wants to give a reward to. So the other 10 disciples are similarly being told this as well. They're not just angry because James and John are asking for a special seat where they can be closer to Jesus. They're angry because they felt like they had every right to that same proximity, every right to that access. They wanted to be just as prominent as these disciples. They were jealous and envious of this request. I think there are times that we have the same attitudes as these disciples. We have the same attitude as these disciples. We forget the great sacrifice of our Lord. We forget to look at him and trust him and to believe in him. We forget to focus on him and we begin to focus on ourselves. We begin to, instead of focusing on the work that he has done, we start to focus on our 12 thrones, whatever those might be. The thrones, the celebrity status, the proximity is not the way of Christ. This is not his ambition. This is not his pattern. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew exactly what was going on, and he just patiently and calmly took the moment to pull them aside and teach them this lesson. Remember, Jesus could have come after them. He could have said, "What is the matter with you people? How many times do I have to say these things? Didn't you just hear me say that I'm going to go and to suffer and to be flogged and to die? Did you hear me say that? And now you want to talk about who is the most prominent in the kingdom of my heaven?" But that's not how Jesus handles this. He is patient and he is loving with them in this moment. Just like you and me, he is patient with you. And he shows love to you and shows grace to you. And Jesus makes this point here by showing a contrast between how people tend to seek greatness in this world and how we should tend to seek, or how we should pursue to seek greatness in the kingdom of heaven. So here's the final point as we make the turn. We've seen the Messiah's ambition. We see the disciples' ambition and how we can get pulled into the same behavior. So what is the proper Christian ambition? Jesus is going to show us right here, verse 42. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." So Jesus speaks of the earthly rulers. So think specifically the time frame that they're living in. He is describing the Roman Empire, the Roman rulers seeking to show their greatness by acting as tyrants and exercising power over others, the crushing manner in which they took over nations. They seek more prestige, more power, more influence, more bravado, and the like. And that's still the case today. That's still what we see with many earthly leaders today, isn't it? That same type of crushing pressure. And Jesus says these powerful words to his apostles, and because of the Holy Spirit's work in his scriptures, he's saying it to us here today as well. It must not be like that among you. Continuing on. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus would demonstrate his servanthood by giving his life as a ransom for many. Quick reminder, what is a ransom? A ransom is a payment price to buy something back. Oftentimes, people were in foreign countries. They are stolen away, and a ransom is paid to get them back. In their time frame, a ransom was specific to slaves. We are slaves to sin, and the price that must be paid to buy us back, that price, that payment is death. Jesus paid that price. Jesus paid that ransom for you and for me. Jesus willingly laid down his life. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to. You understand, as there's 10,000 angels, 100,000 angels, he had the power within him at any moment to wipe out all the bad guys, to take out all of the Roman Empire, and just a snap of his fingers, all the betrayers, all the evil religious leaders, all of the Romans. He could do that, but instead he took the posture of a servant and he displayed this ultimate act of humility by laying down his life. You'll see this played out over the next few weeks, and it's a familiar kind of line that we've drawn to the cross again and again, year after year. When we get to Easter Sunday, we're talking about that, of the way that we see the resurrection of Christ victorious. But you don't get that unless he lays himself down. You see, true followers of Christ need to understand this and understand it well. Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to be served others. Friends, church family, mothers, fathers, parents, we're not to be like the world. It must not be so among you. We are not to seek power. We are not to seek prestige. We are not to seek influence. No, the Christian ambition we are to model is completely upside down. The Christian ambition we are to model is actually right side up when it comes to the heavenly perspective. And so the practical question that I want to ask you, to ask us, and we're making our way towards the end of this passage, is simply this. Let's take this home. Let's take this home to our houses, our neighborhoods, our own kitchen table. How can parents model servant leadership for their own families, for their own children? How do we as a church model an upside-down ambition? And at the same time, actually pour ourselves into our children, pour ourselves into the next generation to give them the self-esteem that they need and give them a zeal for the things of the Lord. What I think we need to do is to remember as parents, as adults, as grandparents, is that our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews are watching us. They're basically watching every move you make, every step you take. They'll be watching you. So in your home, remember, the next generation is watching you. In our church, remember, the next generation is watching you. In your neighborhood, on your street, at the sidewalk, remember, the next generation is watching you. And how you speak about your fellow employees at your office, how you speak and talk about that boss that's difficult to deal with, remember, the next generation is watching you. In your relationships, in your politics, in all the things that you do, in your purchases, remember, the next generation is watching you. Are you modeling an upside-down perspective and ambition? Are you modeling Jesus Christ? As the band comes forward this morning and we close our time in worship, I read a story this week about a rice farmer. He served an entire village and he saved them from destruction. The way that the story goes is he had a farm that was up on the hilltop, and there at the top of the hill, overlooking the village below, he could see the sea off in the distance, and he felt the earthquake there at the top of the hill, and he saw in the distant ocean a swiftly moving wave that was coming in, coming towards the shoreline. He knew the tidal wave was coming. In the valley below, he could see people moving around, see them going about their regular things, but realize that them in their low fields, that they would be completely flooded out. They must run quickly to the hilltop if they were going to be saved, or they would all die there in the valley. And he realized that his barns there on the top of the hill were dry as could be. And so with a torch, he set fire to all of his barns. And as soon as the fire started burning, the village saw the fire and they started ringing the bells. And all of the community came to his aid there up on the hilltop to put out the fire. As they were there, the tidal wave came washing over the village. And in a flash, they knew what had happened. They knew that he had not only saved them, but he had saved the entire community. And so later, there was a monument that was erected there to his memory. It bore this motto: he gave all that he had, and he gave it gladly. This poor farmer finished first in the eyes of his community, but it cost him everything. There's not many people in this world that are like that farmer. He willingly sacrificed himself so that others might succeed. Now, most people do everything to better themselves, and they think nothing of the people that they have to step on or step over or step through as they climb to the top of the heap. But from today's text, we learn that not all who finish first are victorious. Just before these words, last week's text, so it's the verse just before this is, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And sometimes the people who take the last seat, those who willingly finish last, are the real winners in the game of life. Why? Because they've modeled themselves after Jesus Christ. The cost for service for Jesus was extremely high. It cost him his very life. And Jesus willingly went to his own death to save those who cared nothing for him, to save those who were literally putting him on the cross. He suffered the shame, the pain, the humiliation, the agony of what he was going up against to serve and to save lost sinners in that time and for all of time. He drank the undiluted cup of wrath for you and for me. Why would he do that? Today we read from Mark 10:45 that he did it to provide a ransom payment for our sin. Romans 5:8 says he did it because he loves me. Hebrews 9:26 says he did it because he hates sin. Isaiah 53:10 says he did it in order to please the Father. 1 Peter 1:19 says he did it to set me and set you free. It's a paradox, but it still is true. The Christian way up is always down. The Christian way up is always down. Is that the path that you are walking? Are you actively seeking to serve others? We've got plenty of ministries in this church where you can serve others. Plenty of different ways for you to get involved where you can serve. And you can serve children. You can serve adults. You can serve all over the world if you want to. There's people all around us that want to and need to know Jesus. Are you telling them? As we make our way through this passage today, maybe you see yourself as one of the 10 disciples. You're watching, you're seeing everything happen. You have hard feelings for others as they are trying to get closer to the Savior. Today would be a good day to get that right, to get that straightened out. Make it right. Make it right with that other person. Make it right here before God. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, today would be a good day to make that right. To bow before him, to humble yourself before him, and to receive him as your Lord. His grace is sufficient for you. He will receive you, he will change you, and he will use you for his glory. Dear Lord, we thank you, we love you. We pray that this time has been beneficial. We pray that we have put you in the proper focus. Understand and know what it is that you are trying to do and trying to show us with passages like this, to teach us to love others as you have loved us. Lord, we make you the sole vision